Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
Spurgeon says this of Psalm 51. Such a psalm may be wept over, absorbed into the soul, and exhaled again in devotion, but commented on. Where is he who, having attempted it, can do other than blush at his defeat? Psalm 51 is a glorious psalm. We know it quite well. As Spurgeon said, wept over, absorbed into the soul, and exhaled again in devotion. But if we were to be realistic, we would blush at how we have miserably failed at it. But we will do that this evening. Try to understand it. And this psalm is one of the reasons I wanted to look at the psalms as we're going through 2 Samuel and 1 Samuel as historical markers come up. I think there's a great psalm as a test case to be able to understand that the more you know about the historical setting which it is found in, the better you can understand the psalm. Better you know what we're talking about. And as I've pointed out that throughout this time, that if we just came to Psalm 51 and had thought that David had just committed some small sin, just a minor thing, or even just to minimalize the sin in which we have commented on before, that often we call it the incident of Bathsheba. And if we just read this psalm as merely between David and Bathsheba, then we miss the depths of the mercy. But we need to understand the matter concerning Uriah the Hittite, as all of that as we have unpacked it over the last couple of weeks, and that monster of a man that bears the name of King David is writing this psalm. And as I've pointed out before, that's for 2 Samuel chapter 11 and chapter 12 are both, you need to see them as one literary unit. And I think Psalm 51 needs to be included in that as well. We can't, to be able to understand what repentance is, that it's not just the grievous sin of David that he commits, but it then is also his repentance, which we see in 2 Samuel, but also we see here in Psalm 51. And this is why I believe that the Holy Spirit inspired the title, that we might be able to know more about this confession which David said. So we see David's repentance and how you are to repent and how he cries out for forgiveness in Psalm 51. That the beautiful words of Scripture help to be able to teach us about repentance and how we are to repent. But I'm going to read the psalm in its entirety, but we need to remember what we've studied in the past weeks, that David was there with his wounded conscience, his hardened heart, the many layers of sin that David had done, the months and the time which had gone about in this period, that he had thought he had gotten away with it, the sin of adultery with Uriah's wife, covering it up by trying to bring Uriah home, getting Uriah drunk, sending a sealed letter with Uriah to Joab, the death not only of Uriah, but all the other men that were around Uriah that were close to the wall. But even just the period of time in which this happens, that this is not merely just a day in David's life, but most likely months in David's life that he is like this. And that David the monster is the one in which we have been studying. But there's this glorious truth that we need to be able to read this story together. It's not just that David is the monster, but the monster is then changed by God. The Holy Spirit moves as the hound of heaven chases David down, sends a prophet to him, tells the parable and says, "You are the man." That the wind blows and his heart is changed. And this week, we're not going to focus on David's confession and repentance as much. We'll do that next week. But this week, I want to look at God. And that focus on who God is. That this psalm is not merely just a private journal entry of David saying how he feels. It is a confession before the Almighty God. And if we want to understand repentance and confession, we need to understand the depths of our depravity, but also that we go before God, the merciful God, the gracious God, the faithful God. And if we really want to understand how we can approach God, or even why we confess to God, we need to understand who God is. So I'm going to read Psalm 51, and then we'll study it together. Hear now the word Lord from Psalm 51. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words, blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in the truth, in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. The bulls will be offered on your altar. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So I said before that this is not merely just a journal entry of David writing down things that have happened on that day that Nathan came to be able to speak to him. It is a private confession that we see now as public through the Psalms, but it is a confession before God. He begins in verse 1, "Have mercy on me, O God." It is not just this generic, broad statement. He is directing this psalm towards God, the God of the Bible, the God, the maker of heaven and earth, the one we read about. And I point this out often, but we need good theology. Calvin says there's two things that we should know in the beginning of the Institutes. We need to be able to understand God and ourselves. And I think this is somewhat of a simple statement. I think it is. Underneath those categories, you understand all that is. I like Thomas Brooks' fourfold categories where he says we need to be able to understand God, ourselves, Satan, and heaven. However, this psalm is directed towards God. Why or how does David turn to God? It's because of his theology. We see that there's a lot of truth that David explains in this passage that teach us his theology and his understanding about God. Actually, it's quite a lot. I was even surprised when I began to be able to study this passage. Now, before we get to lists of things we can learn about God in this passage, I want to point out something special about this psalm. It's not unique, but it is. There's very few like it. Now, in this psalm, David does not use the covenant name of Yahweh throughout all of this psalm. He uses Elohim. which is generally translated God. Now, David, from the titles of the Psalms, David writes 73 Psalms. And two of the Psalms, Psalm 2 and Psalm 95, are attributed to David in the New Testament. Psalm 2 is attributed to David in Acts chapter 4. Psalm 95 is attributed in Hebrews chapter 4. So, out of the 75 Psalms that we know that David wrote, he uses the name Yahweh 375 times. Five of those times are in titles. Now, out of these 75 Psalms, only 9 of them do not use the name Yahweh. Psalm 51, 52, 53, 57, 60, 61, 62, 63, and 65. Now, out of all of those five, out of these, five of them are linked to historical references. Now, I can't explain why this is biblically. Five are historical and the other 13 are historical. 9 out of the 75. It doesn't make it unique that it's the only psalm that he never writes the word Yahweh. It's merely just an observation. I don't think you can form any assumptions about this. But this prayer and this confession is uttered towards God. So what theology does David have about God that he believes that he can come and confess these things towards God and what he can ask God to be able to do? Now, I don't believe you can accurately call all of these attributes. Some of these might be better of things that God does, which might flow from attributes, but I think that to be able to just say they're attributes might be a broad statement that's mildly incorrect. So, who is God and what can we learn about God in Psalm 51? The first is that God is faithful. He says in verse 1, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love." This hesed, this stubbornness, this stubborn love, this stubborn in a good way love. And we don't need to spend an enormous amount of time on this. I think I talk about this frequently. But David, who has been unfaithful to God and God's law, cries out that God would show him mercy. He does not turn to David's own faithfulness. Because apart from that confession, is that he is unfaithful. The reason he has come is that he has been unfaithful, that God has remained faithful, although David has been unfaithful. 2 Timothy explains, Paul writes to Timothy, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." That here, David's unfaithfulness doesn't cancel out God's faithfulness. Where in Romans chapter 3, again, Paul writes that, "What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it was written, that you may be justified in your words and prevailed when you are judged." Again, if people are faithless, unfaithful, does that mean then God cannot be faithful? No, Paul says. Even if everyone else was a liar, God remains to be true. Or Numbers chapter 23. "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, or will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it?" Here, they're going back to the character of God, and that he remains faithful. That he is not like man. He doesn't change his mind. He doesn't lie. He remains faithful. And David finally, after hearing, "You are the man," he turns to God. After months, maybe even years, you don't know the period of time. And where is God? God is right there. "Have mercy on me, O God." And God responds, "Why should I show you mercy?" And David doesn't turn and say, "Well, because of this or because of all these good years I've had, it was just a minor fall. David's response is, have mercy on me, not because of me. Have mercy on me because you are faithful, because you are hesed, your steadfast love. You have no reason to love me, but your steadfast love is my reason why you will love me. And David turns to God who is faithful. Better than a friend you can rely on. Psalm 106 begins by saying, praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. This psalm speaks of the Israelites' unfaithfulness as they yoke themselves to Baal or Peor. There are many things. You should go home and read Psalm 106. Sin after sin, sin after sin, showing them their unfaithfulness. How they have fallen short. But then comes verse 44. Nevertheless, He looked upon their distress when He heard their cry. For their sake He remembered His covenant and relented according to the abundance of His steadfast love. But all of these sins that the Israelites had done, all of their unfaithfulness, going to serve other gods. But He remembered His covenant, His faithfulness, according to His steadfast love. Or the author of Hebrews explains, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. What is the confession of our hope? It's not us. It's He that has promised is faithful. And this is the God in which David cries out, confesses to, that He is faithful. The second is that God is merciful. Have mercy on me, O God. Cries out for mercy. The first reason is that God is faithful. God is full of mercy. According to your steadfast love, your faithfulness, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Have mercy on me. Why? Again, not because of anything I have done, but because you have a wealth, an abundance of mercy to be able to give. That our sins, they are many, but His mercy is more. Psalm 86. But you, O Lord, are God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Why does David turn to God? Because he comes knowing God is full of mercy. He has mercy to be able to spare. I am but a beggar, but you, God, are a wealthy man. And your wealth is enough to be able to carry and pay all of my needs with a lot to leave over. God's mercy is often described with adjectives that show that it's not merely just mercy, but it's great mercy, abundant mercy. Peter writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And how much mercy does God have? He has an abundance. It's not only just regular mercy, it is great mercy. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. What a great thing to ponder. Why do you go confess to God? Because He's merciful and He's got abundance of mercy. You ever think that God doesn't have enough mercy to be able to cover your sins? We are gravely mistaken. You could marinate on this thought for a long time, but for the sake of time, let's continue. Not only is God faithful, God is merciful, but God is omniscient. In verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. We've looked at this before, right at the end, that this godless chapter of chapter 11, but right at the end. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. David knows, God knows what he has done. As he writes in the title, it's not just merely just a general statement that I have sinned. Forgive me, I'm a sinner. But he mentions Bathsheba and also his blood guilt in verse 14. Although he tried very hard to be able to hide it from everyone, I would even say that he tried to hide it from himself, convinced himself that he was right in some extent. But the hound of heaven sends Nathan the prophet. But God knows all. It is not David who initiates this. It is God who pursues David. Now, many of these things can bring comfort to the believer. But those who deny God's existence, this is concerning. To the believer, they can be comforted that God knows the worst about you. And he still promises to forgive you. He knows all. But the person who seeks to hide their sins, that it will come to light, that nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be made known. That God knows all. He is omniscient. This is why we come confess to Him. There's nothing new that surprises God. He doesn't have His back turned when we're sinning. He knows about our sin. So why not bring it to Him and confess it to Him and ask for the mercy which He has? God is omniscient, but He is also just. Again in verse 4. Done what is evil in your sight so that you may be justified in your words. In the book of Job, Elihu is the young man listening to Job and his friends. And then finally in chapter 32 and the following chapters. Now I think all of them have their downfalls, but I think Elihu is probably the wisest. That's for another day. But the major argument of Elihu is that God is just. He speaks in Job 34. Therefore, hear me, you men of understanding. Far be it from me, far be it from God, that He should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that He should do wrong. For according to the work of man, He will repay him, and according to his ways, He will make it befall him. Of a truth, God will not do wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. Who gave him charge over the earth? And who laid him on the whole world? David comes before God, and David knows that God is just. That justice is not just set before the eyes of man, that there was no king in Israel and everyone did was right in their own eyes. But here, David understands that it's righteousness. Against you I have sinned. That it is God's justice which comes towards David. That sin is lawlessness, John writes. And then David is able to say that I have sinned against God. That it is evil in His sight. That God is just. But we need to be able to keep moving. Not even halfway yet. God is judge. Not only is God just, but He is a just judge who judges justly. And at the end of verse 4, blameless in your judgment. I think this is closely connected to the last point, but it's not only God who sets the law, who gives us the law, but He also is the one who judges us according to the law. And He does so blamelessly. One thing to be able to understand is what sin is. But it's another to be able to understand the price of sin. I think this is what many people will be surprised about when Christ returns. They might have understood that they did some bad things, but I don't think they understand how just God will actually judge those things. To be honest, I think they'll be surprised by many things that many who deny God's existence have never even thought. They might not ever think that what they do, which they think is right today, has eternal consequences if it's wrong according to God's law. And verse 4 is actually quoted by Paul in Romans chapter 3 again. What if some were unfaithful? Does God's faithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it was written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. God is the just judge. Sixthly, that God is truth. In verse 6, and behold, you delight in truth. Now this word of truth speaks of what is foundational. It can be translated in many ways, but speaks of faithfully serving. It's used often with that word hesed, that steadfast love. It speaks not only of just what is spoken of, which is right, but of firmness, of stability. That God finds delight in this truth. But this word for inward being is also only used one other time in the Bible. In Job again, in chapter 38. Who has put wisdom in the inward parts or given understanding to the mind? It speaks of that utter recesses of our soul, or of the abyss, the darkest caverns. Truth is not only externally worn, but God delights in truth in the deepest of places. Even, again, what is not seen by man. Number 7 is that God is teacher. The end of verse 6. You delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. God not only delights in truth, but then He teaches the truth that we might be able to know it. Even internally to the secret heart. I think an even better term would be a stopped or a closed heart. That God can take that hardened heart, that wounded conscience, and to be able to teach wisdom. You could say that Psalm 25 unpacks this thought that God is teacher in verse 8 of Psalm 25. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore He instructs sinners in the way. How can He make a fool wise? You can't make a fool wise. Only God can do that. God is the one who teaches wisdom. The true wisdom and understanding is the beginning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom and understanding. God is teacher. Teaches of our sin, teaches of our need for Him, teaches us that He is merciful and gracious, that we might be able to go to Him. Number 8 is God is Savior. In verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Psalm 22, 2 Samuel 22. My God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You saved me from violence. Or Psalm 62. Verse 7. On God rests my salvation and my glory, my mighty rock, the refuge. My refuge is God. That David had previously cried out that God would save him from others. Save him from his enemies. But now he cries out that God would save him from his sin. Deliver him not just from the enemies external, but the enemy from within. Number 9 is that God is righteous. In verse 14. The God of my salvation, my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. Notice again that David sees God as the one who can deliver him, but he also highlights God's righteousness. John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That what we have is our unrighteousness, but then God has righteousness and even justice. God again is just. Again, David is not crying out of his righteousness. He's crying aloud of God's righteousness. He makes this very clear in Deuteronomy chapter 9. It's not because of your righteousness and the uprightness of your heart you're going to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of those nations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you, that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. He makes it abundantly clear. You're going into this land not because of your own righteousness. But again, what is it? It's God's faithfulness to his promises that he's made to generations before. His justice. The judgment. Again, it's about God's character, not the people of Israel's character. Psalm 11 says, the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. But even David, we're told about as he ruled over Israel, he administered justice and equity. That word is righteousness to all his people. It's the same Hebrew word. But God is righteous. And finally, that God is praiseworthy. That I would, and my tongue will sing aloud. And then verse 15, O Lord, open my lips of my mouth and declare your praise. I will declare your praise, to be able to declare your glory. Again, you think about where David was the chapters before, in chapter 11 and chapter 12, and the place in which he sat. But again, he really comes in Psalm 51, and he confesses, as we'll look at next week, of all of his soul. The vomit of the soul, that confession. But he doesn't praise himself. He doesn't praise and bring his faithfulness, his righteousness, his justice, his mercy. He comes to be able to confess before God, and thus, this is why he can praise God for all of these things. That David comes and his sins are covered and washed. But his mouth is then able to be able to proclaim God's glory. Now, although this has been a very quick run through of David's theology of God, that is theology. And sometimes we don't come to God to confess our sins because we have bad theology. We think our sin is far too great for God to be able to forgive us. And our bad theology says, why would we come to God? Why would we confess to God? Because we think that God requires us to be perfect. Or God only gives you one chance. Or God doesn't know what I've done. Or God is unfair or unjust. Who doesn't have the power to be able to judge, the power or the authority to be able to do this. A God who lies or deceives. God who expects us to be able to get things all together before we come into His presence. A God who thinks we should save ourselves. A God who is faultless or is not perfect Himself, who has no glory. And these wrong understandings, this terrible theology, then stops us from coming to be able to confess our sins. That this is a glorious thing when we shift our eyes and know about the Bible and who God is in the Bible. That we cannot but run to Him. When you know more about who God is, as He has revealed Himself in the Scriptures, that we run to Him because we know that He remains faithful even if we have been unfaithful. That He has enough mercy to be able to cover all of our sins. That He already knows what we have done. That He is just. Not only that He is just, but He is the best just judge. Because He is blameless. That He delights in the truth. So why lie to Him about my sin? That He will not only just, He will teach us wisdom. That He has saved us through Jesus Christ. That He is righteous, but He has also given us His righteousness. Taken away our righteousness. And above all this, that He is worthy of all of our praise. How can we not seek to be able to run to Him? And often it's not our humility that stops us from turning to God. But our pride. We think we are too big a sinner for Him to be able to save us, but we are dismally wrong. I'll finish with a quote from J.I. Packer as he sees the importance of the knowledge of God. J.I. Packer says this, "Knowing about God is crucially important for the living of our lives, as it would be cruel to the Amazonian tribesman to fly him to London to put him down without explanation of Trafalgar Square and leave him, as one who knew nothing of English or England to fend for himself. So we are cruel to ourselves if we try to live in this world without knowing about the God whose world it is and who runs it. The world becomes a strange, mad, painful place, and life in it's a disappointing, unpleasant business. For those who do not know about God, disregard the study of God, and you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through life blindfolded, as it were, with no sense of direction, no understanding of what surrounds you. This way you can waste your life and lose your soul." That we must understand and have a good foundation, a good theology of God, especially when it comes to our sin and confession before Him.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America, located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.